two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. There we are. We got it. We'll figure that out. Well, thank you, Bridget, for doing that. Our goal, they've done research, and of course our church is, we really focus in, we started specifically to work with the under-resourced people in our community and also globally as well. And when they've done research on how do you help people the best, you know, is it, what do you call that coffee? Fair trade coffee, thank you very much. I should have wrote this down so I don't pause and look not very intelligent here. But fair trade coffee, for instance, is a thing that they really promote as far as helping the workers in the coffee fields or take out the middleman. And a lot of different things that that's necessarily, they don't see a lot of benefit out of that. There's a little bit of benefit, but there's not a huge benefit out of that. So, for example, that's one kind of way to help people in poverty. And so we read this article, and it says, what's the best way to go directly to them and help them? And really, it's sponsoring a child is one of the most effective and efficient ways of helping people in third world countries and other places around the world. So we kind of decided as a church family that our goal is to get all of our members to at least sponsor one somewhere down the road and when they're ready to do that. And how awesome that would be as our church continues to grow from 150 to 500 to 1,000. If we had 1,000 people, we sponsored 1,000 kids in the world. That's pretty incredible to be able to do that. And it's very practical to do that as well because all that money goes directly to those kids to help them with their, as Bridget pointed out to us. So I just highlight that's why we promote it and that's why we do this every year, just to encourage you to do so. And we do have some with multiple, we have one family, one student that we sponsor and her picture's on our refrigerator, and we have some that have multiple ones as well. So you pray about that and see what you think and stop and talk with Bridget about that and to see how you can help somebody in the world. Well, today we're going to begin our series on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's early on in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus sits his disciples down, and they're on a mountain of some kind, and so he's kind of laying out kind of his instruction about how we are to live in the world. It's a really radical teaching. When you read through those short chapters and each little segment that highlights something else that he's really highlighting, really Jesus is applying the Old Testament of the Bible, which is the old Jewish system of law, and he's taking that and applying it to his system of what it means to follow him in the world that we live. It's really countercultural. There's a number of things in there that, when you read it, are really hard to kind of follow. In fact, some people wonder, some Bible scholars wonder if it was meant to be literally taken or is it just meant to be kind of this ideal that we shoot for and then that we fall very much short, but at least we're shooting for something. Or did Jesus expect, is this just for super Christians or saints or just for his special apostles that they would reach this level of spiritual maturity? Who's this for? I mean, the teaching is really, really radical. But it's really kind of countering the world around it. It's very countercultural. That's what we're calling this flipped. It's flipping everything upside down. So, for example, the culture around us says, the world around us says, you know, if you get tired of someone that you're married to, just get a piece of paper and that you can get a divorce. Or as I was telling Jessica and Andrew just got married a month ago or so, and so I just asked him today, I said, how are you doing? Are you ready to call it quits? You know, you got a 60-day money-back guarantee you can exchange, you know, after you're married, you know, if it doesn't work out, right? That's kind of how our culture thinks. They're still doing good, which is awesome, so. Culture says, you know, if you get tired of it, you want to trade in for a newer model, you just took a piece of paper. Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. If you marry to someone, you stick with them for life. Or if you, thou shalt not kill is an old, actually, thou shalt not murder is what it says in the Old Testament of the Bible, take an innocent person's life. But Jesus turns that and flips that around. He says, okay, that's right, don't murder anybody. However, I tell you that if you get so angry at something that you hate them, that is sinful as well. You're breaking that command. He flips it and even makes it even more intense. So we're going to look at a number of things. Another one is, you know, the world might say, go after your enemies and punish them for what they've done to you. And Jesus says, no, I flip that over. I say, don't do that. I say, love your enemies. And if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Those are radical teachings that are awfully hard to follow. And so we're going to be looking at this next summer, and we're going to kind of work our way through that to understand it. For what does that mean for us, and how do we live that out? And what does it mean to live flip life, to flip everything upside down and live according to what Jesus asks us to live? So these next first 2 weeks, we're going to look at the first few verses, 10 verses of Matthew chapter 5, and they're called the Beatitudes. And there's 8 different Beatitudes that Jesus talks about. We're going to split them up in 2 different weeks. I'm going to cover the first section, and Jeff will cover the next section. But let me read that for you as we begin today. Matthew 5, verse 1 through 10, the Beatitudes. He says, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, thus the Sermon on the Mount, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word blessed is used over and over in that passage. And it means, some Bible translations say happy. Happy are those that are this. But the word is really deeper than that. It means to be content, to have inner joy. And it means that they are blessed by God. Not necessarily blessed by people, but they are blessed by God. They have this deep inner, this deep contentment, this inner joy that comes from God when they live with these kinds of attitudes. And that's really what it is. It's about an attitude that we are to have. There are 8 essential virtues that they talk about that help us receive God's blessing or that pour out God's blessing in our life. Now, understand that he's not listing 8 different categories of people, but he's talking about qualities that should be present in all of our lives. These are qualities, these character qualities that should be in our lives. In fact, there seems to be a natural progression that takes place from the ones that I read to you. These virtues are built on each other and become increasingly evident as we mature in our faith. So the first 4 deal with our relationship with God, and the last 4 really deal with our relationship with people around us. And so that's why we're going to look at these first 4 today as we look at our relationship with God. And the whole idea is, how do we seek out God's blessing? Or maybe, how does God come into our life? What kind of life did God bless? What kind of life does he come and help make content and build that inner happiness and that inner joy in our life? So let's take a look at that today for the rest of our time that we have together. How to seek God's blessing in our life. And I should say this too before I go. You know, I want Bear Creek, when we started this 7.5 years ago, I want it to grow and expand, and I want it to be a big crowd of people. But most importantly, I want it to be a people of character. I want us to be known for our compassion, which we are in our community, for all the different projects that we do. I want us to be known for the kind of commitment that we make, not only to each other, but also to Christ, that we're committed people. I want us to be known for the kind of community that we have with each other and the love that we share with each other and the love that we try to build, and we have a long ways to go with that. But I want us to be known for our community. I also want to be known for how we communicate Jesus to other people, that we do so first in love, and then we follow up by sharing what is called the good news or the gospel with them so that they can understand it at their level and it makes sense to them. But most importantly, I want us to be known for people of character. When they talk about Bear Creek people, I want them to say, those people are good folks. They're good people. Because when they talk about being good people, then that opens the door for us to share with them about Jesus as well. And so this is important for us to understand the Sermon on the Mount, because this is how we become good people. This is how we develop our character in life. So these first 4, let's look at that. How do we seek God's blessing in our life? The first is this. The first thing is, you got to recognize our need for God. Verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't necessarily say, blessed are the poor, although they love the poor. God loves the poor. Over 400 times in the Bible, it says, love the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. Love the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. Love the widow and the orphan, and over and over and over in the Bible, Old Testament and New. And Bridget pointed out Matthew 25. It says, how you treat these people is a mark on how committed you are to me. In fact, in Matthew 25, he says, all right, those that get to go with me in heaven, how did you feed people that were hungry? Did you take care of them? You can come with me. The other ones that didn't do that, I'm sorry, you're not allowed in. That's how serious it is about treating the poor. However, just because you're poor doesn't mean that you're blessed. Because in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament of the Bible, it says sometimes the causes of poverty, not in all these cases, when the cases that we see here, sometimes it's bad government, sometimes it's famine, sometimes it's drought, although we don't have a drought today. It sounds nicer outside than it was earlier. But there's lots of reasons for poverty. But the Bible also says drunkenness. It says bad decision making. And we all know addiction. We all know how broken families can cause poverty as well. Sometimes it's personal choices. So just when it says blessed are the poor, just because you're poor doesn't mean that you have everything going your way. This passage says blessed, although God loves us, and I'm qualifying it, see. This says blessed are the poor in spirit. Or in spirit. And that seems to point to this idea that it's when we finally understand that we have this deep inner need, that we can't make it on our own in life, and that we need something more. That's kind of what this is going after. I know in Proverbs 10, verse 15, it says, poverty is the ruin of the poor. I forgot to mention that verse. And sometimes it can ruin people's lives. That's why this transition is not just people that don't have money, but it's people that have this sense that they're lacking something in life. Does that make sense? Poor in spirit. And it's really about an attitude that says, gosh, I need something in my life, and specifically, I need God in my life. So there's a story in the Bible that talks about this Pharisee that comes before to the temple, and he's coming and say, you know, and it shows a different kind of attitude that you have, that a person is supposed to have. Pharisee was a very religious person out of the Jewish faith. And he was a teacher, and very scholarly in a sense, and kind of prideful. And so he comes before the God and goes, I follow this law, and I follow that law, and I follow this. My life is really quite well, and I'm so glad that I'm not like that person over there. And he points to this tax collector. Back then, during that day, tax collectors were hated. They were hated. They didn't want anything to do with them because they stole from people, and they also represented the government that they didn't hate. They hated as well, a foreign government that they were enslaved to, or in power, a government that they had to pay homage to, in the sense. So they were hated. So this is the story. This Pharisee comes, man, my life is in good shape, and I've done this and this and this. I'm pretty good before the Lord. And then over here, this tax collector comes in. He goes, God, he crawls into the presence of God. He says, I am so sorry. My life is, I just need something more. I don't know where I'm at, and I need you, God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. See, it's just this deep longing that we know that we're missing out, that we've missed the mark, and that we need God in our life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you quit relying on your own goodness and turn to God, that's when he forgives us and he saves us, and he gives us his righteousness to live by. Righteousness simply means to live in a right way, to be in right relationship with God. Then, he says, when we can come before God and humbly come before him and say, we really need you in our life, that's when that blessing comes into our life. In Romans 5, verse 11, it says, now we rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus has done in dying for our sins, making us friends of God. It's that new relationship that switches over, that we have this deep, intense desire to know God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And when we do so, God blesses us. The second is to regret my sin against God. That's verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, some interpret that passage to mean when you're mourning the loss of someone. And I think God deeply cares about us when we're suffering in that sense. We've lost some friends here this last year. And I've lost some friends recently, some tragic deaths. And it's always sad. And God always shows up at those times to give people comfort. And most of the time, this is always true. When you grieve, people will comfort you, and God will console you and give you time to heal. And sometimes it takes long to heal, but he promises to be there for us. But I think Jesus is talking about something different here. I think it's about mourning because of our sinful nature. It's not just enough to be aware of spiritual poverty. We're told over and over again to repent from our sin, to realize that we've kind of distanced ourselves from God, to recognize that, and then to start walking back towards him. That's repentance. To recognize how much when we kind of do life on our own, how that offends God. Because God created us, and he wants to have this relationship with us, and we kind of ignore him and walk away from him and do our own thing. And that's when we get into trouble, when we do our own thing. And it says that I don't care about what you've done for us, and I don't care about this need. I will do this on my own. But that's when we rebel against God. And when we understand that's what we do, then regret comes in. And God loves that when we recognize what we've done. That's called repentance. In James 4, verse 8 through 10, it says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, that sounds kind of gloomy. They even use the word gloomy there. It simply means that you just realize how distant you are from God. You know, kids sometimes, maybe you've done this as well, when you've made a mistake and you feel so terrible about that, you tear up. Maybe you pound your pillow at night because you realize what you've done. It could be something in your past that keeps coming up over and over again, and you just regret it. That's kind of the feeling that you'd have. But that feeling then is to be towards God. I've distanced myself so far from you, Lord, and I want to come back to you. That's that regret that we have. And God loves that because we recognize our need for him. I know our kids that do that as well. When they recognize that they've done something wrong and they come and tell you, Mom, I broke this, and they got a little tear in your eye, the first thing you do is don't punish them. The first thing you do is you give them a big hug and say, okay, let's go see what happened. And then you just take them in, and then you help them work your way through it. That's kind of how God approaches us when we recognize our need for him. No matter what we've done, he'll see that brokenness inside and bring us in and say, okay, come on, let's figure this out together. That's the attitude that you're to have. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, God said, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's that attitude that he's talking about. He says, I live way and beyond. He's transcendent, beyond our man. But then he comes and dwells with those that recognize our need and feel bad for what we've done. God dwells there. He loves that. And he opens, and that's when he comes to bless us. He's a compassionate father. I like what the great preacher Charles Swindoll wrote. He says, God loves the broken heart, the bent knee, and the wet eye. He loves those that repent. Now, the third way that we can seek God's blessing then is to relinquish control to God. This is verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek. What's a meek person? Sometimes we think that a meek person is timid and insecure and unassertive, that they cower in a corner. No, I don't want that. But that's not the word meek means. Meekness means strength under control. The word actually means to put a bridle in a horse's mouth, to hold back a horse. All that energy that a horse has, and when a horse is finally broken, now you can harness that energy and to control it and move it to where you want it to be. That's what it means to be meek. Blessed are those that have all this energy, but it's harnessed now and it's controlled by God. They will inherit the earth. It's like the movie Seabiscuit, if you've ever watched that. It's a great story to read as well. Seabiscuit was an ornery, out-of-control horse, and it's also the story of his rider, Red. I can't remember Red's last name, but it was about his life as well. His life was out of control, and they came together, and they both were broken, contrite, and they ended up winning many incredible races, but it was all about a horse that was kind of thrown off to the side, in a story of how they came together and kind of saved each other. It's a wonderful story. If you rent it, it's a good story to rent as well. That's what it means to be meek. So when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, he was commending those who are surrendered their strong self-will to the authority of God in their daily lives. It's not enough just to admit our spiritual poverty or even to shed tears. You know, we've seen public figures do that because they got caught in some transgression. And so they cry crocodile tears, but it doesn't change their behavior necessarily. This is what it means about changing your behavior. It's to relinquish control and now line your life up with God and allow him to guide and direct you. That's when he'll come in and bless your life. Some proud, rebellious people get real meek when there's storms in their life. They make promises to God. You got to get me out of this tight spot, and I'll do whatever you want. I'll be the best Christian ever. They'll have people that do that. Sometimes they'll come to church to try to get things. They come that first, they're all fired up for that first week, and then the second week they're late, and the third week you don't see them for another year because they got out of their problem or whatever happened in their life. That's not what he's talking about there. It's about relinquishing control. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So when we feel bad for being so distant from God, now we turn back to him and allow him to come into our life and to direct us where he wants us to be. And that's where he can set us up to bless us so that we can have that inner joy that we've been talking about. Now the last thing is to resolve to know and obey God then. In verse 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." What are you hungry for? What do you crave every day? We had donuts out there today. They looked wonderful. Mike's doing a good job making those donuts, and he put something in it to make you want to eat more of them. There's something about that. I crave stuffing. We're going to have stuffing today, so I'm craving that right now when I read that word. It's just stovetop stuffing, but it's still good stuffing. We're having chicken when I go home. And so I'm going to leave right now because I'm hungry to go to do that. What do you crave? What are you craving? Not just food even. What do you crave in life? Do you crave going to the lake? I drove to Lake City this week, and I just love sitting out there and doing my work. Sometimes I'll do that to get away and sit out in the bay out there on a picnic table and just read and spend some time with. And you crave that time with God, and you crave to live around that area because it's so beautiful over there. What do you crave in life? If I could see your calendar or read your checkbook, what secrets would they reveal about your inner cravings, your longing, your hunger for wealth or popularity or status or pleasure or golf or fishing or shopping? Sometimes what we crave is what we're passionate about. And Jesus says here that we're blessed when we hunger and thirst, when we crave for his righteousness, to be in right relationship with him. We receive God's favor if we hunger and if we hunger and thirst to be close to him and to live like him. In Psalms 42, 1 through 2, it says, the psalmist wrote, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with my God?" That was written by King David. David was the second king of Israel. And this is before he was rising to power. The first king, King Saul, his attitude had changed. He started out as a good king, but he became prideful. And the Lord kind of withdrew his presence from him. And so when David was anointed to become king, Saul became very jealous of him, or next in line, and so he pursued him and tried to kill him a number of times. And so David wrote this psalm. Can you imagine a deer that's being hunted by hunters, some of your deer hunters, and they're coming behind you, and they're frantic, and they're panicky, but they're exhausted, and they're so thirsty, and they just long for a little drink of water. That's exactly the image that he's writing here. It's your life is so hectic, and you just need, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. It's that inner longing that we want to be close to God. That we're desperate, and all life around us is kind of caving in, and we just need a little taste of God in our life. Just a taste so that we can help us overcome what we're going through. That's what he wants us to hunger for. That's what he wants us to thirst for. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger after righteousness, for they will be filled. It's not true about the world. All the other things that we kind of hunger. You know, I long for an old 1970s Ford pickup. I'd love to do that. My dad had one when we were on the farm, and I'd like to have one as well. So, but as soon as you buy that, you know, it's fun for the week after that, and then after that, you get bored with it, right? Same way with a new phone. Got to get the new phone. Every year, it's a new phone, and you get so excited about that, and then you get bored with that because you got to get a new phone. Doesn't satisfy. Sometimes it's in our relationships. We just got that new board sound system back there. Nick is excited about it. We're all excited about it. We just need to learn how to use it. That's the big thing coming up, right? She's going to take it home. We're excited. And then we'll get bored with it after a month and go, wow, what's the big deal? You just push this and this and this, and it works like this. Big deal. Big deal. The world around us doesn't satisfy. But when we seek after and thirst after God, that's when he promises to come into our life and to satisfy. That's a deeper satisfaction that's hard to replicate. I think of the great Kobe Bryant, who played basketball for the Los Angeles Lakers. He was at the pinnacle of his game, one of the best players ever to play. He had all the money that you could imagine. He had all the fame that he could imagine. He had all the talent that all of us could dream of, at least me, who loved sports, growing up playing sports, dream of. He had a beautiful wife. He had a healthy child. He had this unbelievable, promising future. But somehow that did not satisfy him, and he ended up having an affair and wrecked his whole family in that manner. We look for all that stuff and we think that's going to give us, if I only had that, that's going to do this. If I only did this, that's going to do this. If I only got rid of that, that's going to do that. But it never ever does, because that's not what we were made for. We were made for God. And until we line that up, all that other stuff will just fill it for just a brief moment, and then we'll be empty again. That's why he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's when they'll be filled, when they seek me. Jesus said himself in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I want to qualify that, too. It doesn't mean things are going to go perfect for your life. It doesn't mean that that problem might not necessarily go away, or that illness might not go away, or this might not be restored. But it certainly means that there's this deeper sense of that you can face all that's out there in front of you, and then he'll give you the strength to kind of walk along with you until we make it towards the end. Doesn't guarantee things are going to go perfect, but it gives you a totally different attitude about how you can face those things in life. And I always say it makes you stand up, not necessarily prouder, but kind of firmer and with more courage, and it helps you move forward in life. That's what God promises us. And when we do that, that's when he says that we will live a blessed life, a content life, a deep inner joy in our life. So do you see how different the Christian attitude is in spirit? Do you notice that, how we are to be different? The world says, blessed are the rich, the proud, the self-confident, for they will get ahead in life. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The world says, blessed are the funny, the lighthearted, the positive thinkers. They will be popular. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are genuinely sorry for their sins. I will comfort them with grace and forgiveness. The world says, blessed are the independent thinkers, the assertive. They will gain respect from people and be powerful. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek who humbly submit their strengths to my authority. They will inherit the earth. The world says, blessed are those who hunger for success, the type A personalities who are ambitious enough to make their mark in the world. But Jesus says, blessed are those who are hungry for a relationship with the Creator that's created them, and they will be filled. God wants to bless your life. And he wants you to experience joy of a relationship with him. But that can only take place when you recognize your need for God, when you regret that you've kind of pulled away from him, or maybe never had a relationship with him ever. And then when you relinquish control so that he can have control and guide you. Remember, he's our creator and knows exactly what will help us and help us experience life to its fullest. We just got to follow the directions. And he wants to direct our life. It's not to hold you back from life. It's to help you live life to its fullest. We just have to trust him with that. And then finally, to resolve to know him and to obey him in our life. That's what a blessed life means. That's what we are pursuing. And that's world-changing. Just go home and watch the commercials and see what they promise you. See what they promise you. And we all know that that promise can be gone in an instant. Or that little sense of feeling that, wow, this is awesome, will go away the next day as the newer, better comes out. The only way that you can live that blessed life is to have God in your life and to open that way to him. That's why Psalms 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed. Content. Deep inner joy is the man who takes refuge in him.